chat while Brad moves over to the camera. Shelby says hi. She's supposed to be staying off of her knee. We'll see. I don't know. I'm not there to supervise. And it doesn't do any good when I try to. She just has a lot that she wants to do. And her knee is still giving her quite a bit of pain. And sorry she can't be here. I'm going to read something to you. You might recognize. I better put my glasses on. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So I'm sure you recognize those. They were written over almost 250 years ago. And that's the beginning of a list of complaints against King George III, which are enumerated from the American Declaration of Independence. These words kind of ring in our ears if you learned them in school or remember them from then. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Did you ever think of whether those words are true or not? I have. Is it true? What rights do you have? Because God gave them to you. And I'm not, this isn't a political sermon. This is, you know, I'm not taking issue with the government we have here or the freedoms that we have in the United States. I appreciate all that. But what rights do you have from God? Does God guarantee you life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, or happiness? Is God in the rights business? You ever think about that? As a Christian, what are your rights? Or privileges? What's guaranteed to you? What are your unalienable rights as a Christian? Today I'd like to look at this subject of our rights as Christians. If you like titles, the title would be, What Are Your Rights? What are your rights? We live in a country that's all about rights, and that's a good thing because, why? Well, because one reason is we'd like to have protection from our own government. And that's kind of the way we were founded. We have protection from King George, protection from whatever. And so we have certain rights. And in man's government, that seems to work for good. At least it can work for good. It has in our instance in this country. But what are your rights as a Christian? What does God guarantee you? And I had intended to, I was telling Brad, I had intended to talk about a different subject today. Actually, I've intended to talk about it for almost a month now, and I'm not ready to do it because it's difficult. But this particular topic here might be a good lead-in to it, so be some good background perhaps. So I'm going to break this down into several different points. This is one of those ABC, 1, 2, 3 kind of sermons. And the first thing I want to talk about is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What's the Bible have to say about that? First of all, life. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Romans 3:23, that's a memory scripture for many of us. And what does that tell us? Romans 3:23 says, well, I've got to put my glasses on and read some of this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? So we've all sinned, and the wages of sin, in Romans 6, we know the wages of sin is death. So actually what we've deserved is death. We might think we have a right to life, but from God's point of view, what we have a right to is death. That's where our rights end with death. Now we'll talk more about that later and study some more. But in America, of course, we value life, and we all value life, of course, and just as human beings. And what God tells us is that because of our behavior, what we get, what we have the right to, is death. That's what we've earned, and we get that apart from God's intervention, of course. How about liberty? And liberty, by liberty, I mean freedom. Freedom. What does God have to say about freedom? Well, he has a lot to say. But I'm going to just read one section here in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, whether to sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants, or slaves, you could say. Some of your translations probably say slaves. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and being made free from sin, you become slaves or servants of righteousness. So, yes, God is, he desires freedom, but what does he desire? The freedom for us, that freedom, that's a freedom from sin. We become slaves to him, servants to God. So it seems at least, and this is just one scripture, it's not the whole Bible, but that God doesn't place a super high value on freedom in the same sense. He wants us to be slaves to him. And, you know, we think, in fact, I'll turn to John 8. It's an interesting little discussion there that Jesus was having. John 8, and I'll start in verse 32. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All right, truth will make us free. And the people he was having this discussion with says, well, we're Abraham's seed. We're never in bondage to any man. How do you say that we shall be made free? And Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. So mankind in general is not free. Mankind in general is, or men in general are slaves to sin. And of course, as Christians, we've been, and we rehearse this every year with the spring holy days, we've been freed from sin because of what God wants to do for us and what Jesus has already done for us. So we have life. In America, we like the right to life, and God says you have the right to death. That's what you deserve. And we want freedom, and God says he wants us to be his servants. How about the pursuit of happiness? Well, we could turn different places. I'm just going to go back to Ecclesiastes a little bit and just read a few verses. We could summarize the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. You know, we read here that one generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth kind of stays. So things just kind of go in a circle. And I read it, that's chapter 1 and verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So when we seek, and it goes on to explain that, when you seek the things that we think are going to make us happy as human beings, that they don't make us happy. they don't satisfy us. In chapter 2, you know, this says, I said in my heart, go now, we'll prove with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity, or striving after wind, or waste of time, however you want to phrase that. Skipping down to verse 10, you could read all of this if you want, but I won't. You get the picture. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I didn't keep it from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any joy, and my heart rejoiced in all of my labor. And this was my portion in all my labor. And then I looked on the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, it was all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there's no profit. So there's a kind of a despair here. Not that there's something wrong with labor and accomplishing things, but that if we are going to try to seek happiness as human beings, we're not going to find it because we don't know the way to happiness. That's the problem. As human beings, we don't know the way to happiness. And God doesn't guarantee it in that sense. You know, we're not going to find it by trying to go after it or pursue it as our Declaration of Independence says, the pursuit of happiness. In Acts 20, I'll just read this. You don't need to go there. You're familiar with it. But it says, it tells us what makes us happy, actually, as Christians. And I've got the King James here, so I'll retranslate it, I guess. In Acts 20 and verse 35, it says, I've showed you all things, how so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You could translate that. It's happier to give than to receive. And that's how, if you want to be happy, of course, we give. So that's what the Bible teaches us. But this pursuit of happiness, we're not going to find happiness because we pursue it or go after it. And we know that from our own experience. We know that from watching our children. We know that from watching others. And we know it from reading Ecclesiastes and other parts of the Bible. So, at least from a biblical standpoint, I'm not trying to pick on Thomas Jefferson and the others who crafted that beautiful document, but from a biblical standpoint, the guarantee of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness is not something, I don't think anyway, that you get from the Bible. Not that the principles that we were founded on weren't biblical in some cases, but I think that's a bit of a stretch. They don't seem to support the conclusions of the Continental Congress of 1776, at least not in the sense that God in some way guarantees these rights. I don't think the Bible tells us that he does. But what does come? What does come with the package of being a Christian? What's included? Perhaps we may not want to call them rights, quote unquote, but can a Christian expect certain things of God? And another question could be, do we even need rights? Do you need rights? And again, as I said already, but I'll repeat it, part of the reason we as human beings desire to have rights is because there's lots of people that want to oppress other human beings. And that's part of the other sermon I want to give sometime. God put us on the earth to have dominion over the earth, not dominion over each other, but as human beings, we desire to have dominion over each other. And that wasn't God's intention, but that's what we decide we want to do. And so, therefore, to protect ourselves from those who want to have dominion over us, then we try to insist on certain rights or enshrine those rights in law. And I get all that. And that's what you have to do with human government. But the Bible presents us with something different. I think it's very interesting what it presents us with, and it's good to think about it and think about the contrast. And what it does, too, as we think about it, it highlights the contrast between God's government and his way of doing things and man's government and man's way of doing things, regardless of whether it's what kind of system. Man has lots of different systems of government, but they all tend to lean toward abuse sooner or later. And that's why we want to have rights as human beings. When it comes to the matter of rights, then, do Christians have them, or do Christians even need them? Do we need them? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, start with. This is an interesting verse, two verses. What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which you have in you? Which you have of God, and that you aren't your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, if I can extrapolate here a little bit, you don't even belong to yourself, let alone have any rights. Does that make sense? How can you have any rights? You don't even own yourself. You're not even in charge of yourself in that sense. God is. So, we don't have... and it should go without saying, we don't need to have rights to protect ourselves from God. And that's kind of one of the main points that I want to bring across today in different ways. We don't need rights when it comes to God, because God's not out to oppress us or have dominion over us like other men are, or like we tend to do to each other. So you don't even belong to yourself. That's a good starting point, I think. Matthew 20, you were familiar with this, Matthew 20 and verses 25 to 28, if you want to write it down. But we're familiar with this discussion of man's government and why it is that we desire rights as human beings, because really we need them for protection. In verse 25 of Matthew 20, Jesus said to them, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shouldn't be that way among you. Whosoever wants is great or would like to be great among you, let him be your, King James has minister, servant. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your, King James has servant. You could translate that slave, doulos. Some of you have slave. Do some of you have translations that have slave there? Yeah, okay. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to serve, it didn't come to be served, but came to serve and be and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus points out something he didn't, in a sense, almost didn't need to point out, because it was obvious to everyone that the government, you know, they lived in the Roman Empire, and they had a Roman governor there in Judea, and Galilee had the, you know, one of the Herods under the direction of the Romans. So they understood about human government and how it worked. And Jesus pointed out the obvious. These people want to control you. And these people want to, they say they're going to serve you, but really what they want to do is have dominion over you and extract from you and so forth. And that's their style. And he's saying to his disciples, I don't want you to be that way. That's not the way God works. That's not the way God's government works. And that's not the way God wants you to be. So it's something different, something different. And because it's so different, we don't need rights in the same way. And we'll explore that a little bit. In Matthew 18, you probably didn't turn to Matthew 20, but I'm there, so I don't have far to go. In Matthew 18, verse 21, we read that Peter came to him and said, and this is, you know, about the forgiving, right? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I mean, I thought that was enough. Jesus said, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And he doesn't mean 490 or whatever that is. I mean, the point is, you know, you need to always forgive. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us a lot. But Peter's approach was he wanted something to be, you know, put into print. He wanted his rights. You know, my rights are I can be offended seven times and I've got to take it. But after that, all bets are off. And Jesus said, no, you can't count. You can't count. Because what does counting do? Now, I never thought about this before in the same sense. But what if you count, and trust me, I understand counting. I grew up in a family. My brother and I, my poor parents, but my brother and I were counters, you know, kept track of everything. We weren't competitive in that we had to beat each other, but everything had to be even, you know, and you know, if there was a wrong, believe me, I was the type to keep track of that wrong and make sure that, you know, things were evened up somehow or another. So I understand the concept. Jesus is saying to Peter, don't count. Don't count. Because what counting does, actually, is it limits God. God is, and I have other scriptures here, but I'm not going to turn there. You know, there's a psalm where it just says, his mercy endures forever. You know, every verse, it's his mercy, his mercy, his mercy, his mercy. You know, God is merciful. That's one of the ways that we can define God and his character, is that he is a merciful being. That's why, even though we deserve death, we get life. Another subject, but to somehow have a declaration of independence, if we can put it that way, then we're going to say, okay, after seven times, I'm done, or whatever. I'm going to count what I have to do and how often I have to do it. That's kind of what it's doing is it's limiting God, because God forgives. He's ultimately, you know, he forgives again and again and again, and we count on his mercy. We trust him because of that mercy, and to somehow or another have to keep count and keep track of it and have it defined somehow in writing would limit God. God says, you don't want to be limited. You know, you have to forgive as many times as it takes. So it's a whole different ballgame in a sense. Why? Because God's certainly different than human leaders. We understand that. In James 5, verse 11, I said that, you know, that how is God's character defined? Here's a good one, a good place where you can read that. James 5 and verse 11 says, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end or the end result of the Lord, how the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's just the way God is. It's the way God is. And you know, lucky for us, or blessed for us, that he is that way. Otherwise, we would be, you know, a pile of dust, as it were, ashes, as they say. God is full of feeling. He's merciful. And because of that, we really don't need rights. We're totally at the mercy of God, but he's a loving God, and it's a safe place to be. It's like those Allstate good hands, for those of us of a certain age. Remember that ad? I don't guess it's still around. You're in good hands with Allstate. Well, we're in good hands when we're in God's hands. That's a safe place to be. And we don't need to have rights to protect ourselves from God. We are totally at his mercy. And that's a good being to be at his mercy, because he's very merciful, pitiful. You know, he has pity on us because he knows what we're made of. He made us. And Jesus lived in this tent for a while, and he understands it even in a different way. So we don't need rights. We can depend on God's righteousness. Okay, so if we don't have rights, I'm claiming that we don't have rights with God, do we have privileges? You know, as a child, when you were growing up, maybe you had certain privileges. Privileges that could be yanked, as it were, you know, that could be taken away. I don't know if anybody used that term. My family, we didn't use that term. But I've heard before, you know, so you're going to take away some of your privileges as a discipline. What are the privileges that Christians have? Well, one of the privileges has to do with life. I said you haven't earned life, you've earned death, I've earned death. But back there in Romans, in chapter 6, it says, of course, that sin results in death, but the gift of God, in Romans 6:23, right? The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. So there, God has something that he gives us, not because we have the right to it, but because he just wants to give it to us, that we haven't earned and don't deserve. And it's life. It's a different kind of life, not the life you have now, although he gives you that too, but a life that's eternal, that we have a down payment on now because we have a spirit. In John chapter 11, I'm going to read a couple of verses in John again. We were talking before the service, and John's an interesting book, and it's very different from the other Gospels. It's a little more philosophical, I guess you could say. Touches on different topics in a different way, rather than just a this happened and then that happened and then something else happened. It's more of a discussion of ideas, concepts. In John chapter 11, and verse 25, Jesus said, now he's saying this to Martha when Lazarus had died. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, he will live. And verse 26 says, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus is our Savior. Now, he saves us from sin now, but that saving has an eternal consequence. You know, we are saved forever. We are saved, you know, permanently in that sense. We have life that's going to last forever. And it's hard to grasp that. I don't grasp it. Maybe you do, but like, what does that mean? I think we'll have to get there to really understand that, or to begin to understand it. But Jesus is, you know, we have life because of what he's done. And if I turn back to one, just one chapter, to John 10, and read in verse 27, you know, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there's a surety there. No, we don't need a declaration. We don't need a constitution. We don't need some kind of document that guarantees us these things. We have trust and faith in God the Father, who gives us these things freely because he loves us. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. And there's all kinds of ways the Bible presents this. And I'll get to that a little later. You know, there are lots of different analogies, metaphors for it, however, that help us to understand. So, one of the privileges of this relationship that we have, it's a relationship, is that God will give us life. He's giving it now. You know, we have that down payment. We have the Holy Spirit already. He's living in us now. And we will be changed at some point to where we'll be like him and be able to see him as he is. So that's the first one. There are other, and I could go on. We could give multiple sermons and all the benefits, but I'm going to focus on a few. A second one, the first one I said is life. A second benefit we have as Christians is that we have Jesus. And Jesus is our, and there could be a whole list here, he's our Savior. He's our brother. He's our friend. He's our example. The Bible has all of these different ways of describing what Jesus has done and how he has done it. And that's one of the benefits of being Christian, is that he is this, he fills these roles for us. And happily so, voluntarily so. In John chapter 4, I'm still in the book of John, so I'll go back to John chapter 4 and verse 42. This is the woman at the well there in Samaria. And after he'd had the discussion with her, and she went back into town and shared all the news, a lot of Samaritans came to him and started learning. In verse 42, he said to the woman, now, or they were saying, the people were saying to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we've heard him ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, right? The Savior of the world. The Samaritans understood that. They had the scriptures too, and they knew what the, you know, they had differences between, there were differences between them and the Jews, but they understood that there was a promised Messiah and that he was the Savior of the world. And they recognized, this group here in this town, at least some of them, recognized that Jesus was the person that was fulfilling this role. He's the Savior. That's one role that he fulfills. And it's a huge one. And Hugh has given multiple sermons on the roles and responsibilities of Jesus and how they've been fulfilled and are being fulfilled. So I'm sure he covered that, or will. In John 15, if I could stay in John 15, he talks about another way this relationship has developed something in terms of how we relate to Jesus. In John 15, and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay? And again, Hugh had that, I don't know how many sermons. It was a lot of sermons on being a friend of God or being a friend of Jesus. You know, and why? Based on this verse where it says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So Hugh was looking through the commands. But the point is that Jesus is our friend. So he's our Savior, and he's our friend. You can write down 1 Peter 1, verse 21. I'll just read it. He's our friend. He's our Savior. 1 Peter 1, 21 says, who by him do you believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him the glory? Oh, that's not what I want. 2:21, I'm sorry. So that didn't sound right. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So he's not just our friend and not just our Savior. That's plenty, you might say. Maybe that's enough. But he's also our example. He's an example for us to follow. You know, the older brother, literally. The older brother that we can copy, imitate, and benefit from having that relationship now. In Romans 8, verse 29, he's called, and we don't need to turn there, but he's called the firstborn among many brethren. So he's an example, but he's also, you could call it a, what's the word, a forerunner, a, what's the word for the first one that does something? I don't know. But he's blazed the trail for us. and we can see what he's done and what he accomplished and how God glorified him, gave him the glory that he already had. In our case, it's not glory that we already had, but we get to go through, in a sense, the same process and be glorified like he was. And we'll be able to see him as he is, as the scriptures tell us. So he's an example in more ways than one. He's an example of how we are to live now. We can read the Gospels, see his life, and see how we can live our life like he did. But also, he's an example of what the whole plan does, the plan of what God is doing with mankind. Jesus came here and modeled it for us, lived a perfect life. Not that we live a perfect life, but we are forgiven so that God can look at us and see Jesus, in a sense, in us. But Jesus blazed the trail so that we can say, oh, that's where I go. Go the same way. He's already shown us the path, and all we have to do is follow. I don't mean to make it sound minor, that all we have to do is follow, like it's something very, very simple. But in a way, it is simple. Just do what he did. He's our Savior. He's our brother. He's our friend. He's our example. So that's another benefit. It's another privilege or benefit of being a Christian, is that we have Jesus as our Savior, as our brother, as our friend, as our example. And obviously, another benefit, third one, if you're keeping track, is that God is our Father. You know, there's a relationship here, but Jesus, when he was on earth, according to the Gospels, taught his disciples that there was this special relationship that he had with his Father. It wasn't just the God of the universe or whatever else you might want to call him. Jesus said, our Father, and he encouraged his disciples to look to the Father as their Father. The sample prayer is our Father, who's in heaven. So it's not just a God. He is God. And we understand that. But Jesus made it personal. There's a difference between some great being with all power in the universe, and we can focus on that, and that's a wonderful thing. But he's more than that. He's our dad. He wants a relationship that the Bible uses family terminology to refer to. And that's, to me, it's an amazing thing. I don't think in general, I'm not saying never, but in general, the other religions, the Roman gods, the Mesopotamian gods, you didn't look at these people as a father figure or even a brother figure. They were figures there, very real. And I'm not saying that if you were king, maybe in a sense the God was your father. Maybe for certain special individuals, there was a picture of that relationship. But in general, that wasn't the case. The average person did not look to any God as their father. But come to Christianity, and Jesus reveals that that's how we can look at his Father, is that he's our Father. There's a personal, in a sense, family relationship. We understand that because we have families as humans. The Bible uses that terminology to express and explain and draw a picture of the relationship that we have with God. It uses a family relationship. In Romans chapter 8, and this is a verse that I've talked about so many times, I'm sure you've heard me say it more than once. But it's so meaningful to me that I go back to it on lots of occasions. Romans 8, verse 15. This is Paul writing to the Romans, "You have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Wherefore we cry, Abba," which is kind of like a familiar term, a daddy, father. "For the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So you have this concept that we have this family relationship. We are the children of God. But it's more than that, because it uses the term adoption. And I'll explain it again in case somebody hasn't heard it before or you forgot. But in Paul's world, in the Roman Empire, adoption, we can think of adoption as like a secondhand childhood, in a sense. You have a real child, and then you have an adopted child. And it can perhaps, to somebody, carry a negative connotation. However, In the Roman world, it was a very positive connotation. And I've used the example before. When Julius Caesar wanted to pass on the empire, the emperorship, or whatever it was called, to Octavian, he adopted him. And that's what the Caesars did. That's what the emperors did. If it wasn't their son who was going to be the emperor, they chose somebody else. You know, I'm going to choose Nathan, but he's not my son. I adopt him and make him my son. So what does that symbolize? It doesn't symbolize anything that's second class. What it's symbolizing is that I have chosen, not because of any family relationship or nepotism or anything, but I've chosen that individual to be the next person to do what I'm doing because he's the best choice, and I adopt him. And that's, you know, when Paul uses that term, that's what he's got in mind. God has adopted, you know, the adoption is a process where he is intending to pass leadership and responsibility on to you and to me. He's chosen us for that. So it's not like we're also rans to Jesus. There's Jesus and then there's everybody else because we're just adopted. No, it's everybody else because he wants to give us the same opportunities, the same responsibility, the same type of, you know, not the same responsibilities. We'll never be like Jesus. Don't get me wrong there. But we are made part of the family in a very real way and for a purpose of being used in offices of responsibility. So it carries a very positive connotation with it. And God is not, he's not just our Father in a set sense, but he is more than that. He is the King of the universe who desires to share that responsibility, if you want to put it that way, with lots of children and not do it all himself for whatever his reasons are. And I don't know, we can speculate on that, but he wants to share that with us. So you and I, as hard as this might be to believe, are like Octavian. We've been handpicked. You know, Octavian was handpicked to be Augustus Caesar. You've been handpicked to be whoever, you know, you're going to be one of God's representatives in the universe, doing whatever it is he has for you to do. You've been chosen to do that. That's a wonderful thing. Tied right in with that, all right, we have life. We have Jesus as our brother and example and friend. We have God as our Father and the one who gives us this family relationship and the responsibilities that go with that. We also are heirs, and this is tied in right with it. We are destined to inherit certain things, and again, that's where you get back into the adoption. You can't inherit something unless you're a son or a daughter, right? So if Octavian's not the son, we're making the son, then he can inherit it, and that's the way it worked. Well, God, in a sense, does the same thing. He adopts you, adopts me. We're all his children. And because of that, then, we are qualified to be heirs, to inherit his estate. Not that he's going to die, but we get to be inheritors along with our brother, our older brother, Jesus. And again, Romans 8, going back to Romans 8, or I'm already there. We already read verse 15 and 16 about the adoption. And verse 17 says, all right, so we become children, right? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we will also be glorified together. So we are going to inherit all kinds of things, rulership, glory, all kinds of things. I reckon that the sufferings, Paul writes, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we're going to inherit things that are going to make anything that we go through before then pale in insignificance. And that's easy to say, not easy to maybe believe and feel when you're going through something that's very difficult, very hard. You think, oh yeah, well, it doesn't make it any less hard. I understand that. But it's there. It's out there. We can look to it. And the more we can do that and the more real it is to us, the better we are able to deal with, endure, tolerate whatever the pain that comes before that. Keep our eyes on the prize, on the goal. Verse 32, while we're here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we're thrown into the same category with Jesus in terms of being inheritors, heirs. And, you know, that's, is that a right? No, it's not a right. It's not a right at all. It's better than a right because we're going to be given that because God loves us and he has a relationship with us. In Galatians chapter 3, a lot of these are just memory scriptures. We're familiar with them. I'm just tying them together to make some points here. Galatians 3 and verse 29. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're even heirs of the promises given to Abraham because that's it carries down through. In chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the term, you know, Paul uses the terminology again. It's not the second-hand, second-class family member. It's first class. It's better than first class. It's family member with, you know, chosen because of the potential that we have, because of what's going to be given to us. And it's a wonderful thing. So we have life. We have that relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with the Father, and we are going to be inherit these wonderful blessings and responsibilities from our Father. Okay, a couple of more, and then we're through. This is being accomplished now. We are in this relationship with God now. And I've used this analogy before, but I haven't fleshed it out like I'm going to here. When we enter that relationship, we have the opportunity to participate in the activities that only family members can participate in, right? You don't get to go to the reunions until maybe, you know, your spouse's reunions. You don't get to go to those until it's going to be true that you're going to be his or her spouse. You have to be part of the family before you can start doing the family activities. Well, guess what? We've been invited, adopted, whatever terms you want to use, into God's family. And because of that, we are able to participate in family activities. And it's a wonderful thing. And it's that relationship, I should say, that makes that possible. And the Bible uses that family relationship to explain these things. excuse me. We do things because we are part of the family. And God, it's not, how can I put it? It's not like, are you going to come? Are you going to be there? No, you are going to be there because we do what the family does. In Luke 12, I'll go back, get out of John, go to Luke for just once here. Luke 12 and verse 32. You know this scripture too. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So that's a family activity. We're going to be there. It's not like something we have to sign up for. It's something the family's going to do together. And we're going to be there and be participating in it. And it's going to be a wonderful time because family times are wonderful times. So it's not a matter of if. And I know sometimes in our culture, we've had this, you know, if I make it mentality, which I think is not correct. And when God chooses you, it's no longer a question of if. It's only a question now of when. When is it all going to be consummated? When is it all going to be fulfilled? We look forward to that. God's already selected you. And I personally believe it's incorrect to have that mentality like if. It's not if. Maybe some of you have experienced this, or maybe some of you have seen it. I have seen it. I didn't personally experience it, thank God for that, but I have seen family members in families treated as if they are not part of the family. Anybody ever seen that? It's a horrible thing if you've ever seen it. And it messes with the child's brain. I mean, how do you handle that? Or if they are treated as family members, it's a conditional. It's conditional. And that when they act a certain way, you know, I remember, you know, a particular individual saying to this, it was a nephew, you know, you're not a, you know, fill in the last name, which I won't do, somebody you don't know, but you know, you can't be one of us because of whatever that particular behavior was. So it's a conditional relationship there. And it's horrible. For what it's worth, I don't know if it's, you know, you can't necessarily tie these two things together, but maybe you can. That individual, that child that I knew as a child, he's in jail now as an adult. He's spending years in jail. Why? I don't know all the ins and outs, but I do know how he was treated as a very young child. Did that affect him? Maybe it did. All right, that's off the subject. The point is, it's not a, you know, God doesn't have a conditional relationship with you. You know, if you behave, you're one of my children. If you don't make any mistakes for the next 2 weeks, I'll consider, you know. No, you have been brought into the family. And now the only question is when. Not if. I mean, you can leave. You know, Paul explains that you can walk away from it if you want. But you don't want to do that. So it's not going to happen. In Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the, how do you pick? But you know, there's something about the first chapter or the beginning of the book of Ephesians. It's just very, very positive. I'm going to read some verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption, here's that word again, of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Right, nobody's twisting his arm. No, you got to pick Brian. I don't want to. Oh, you got to. No, it's not like that. It's according to his good will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us all wisdom and toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abounded. You know, there's a lot of adjectives going on here. You know, it's not just God reluctantly saying, I couldn't come up with a better plan. I guess I'll do this. No, it's full of all these positive terms to show you this is what God really wants to do, and he's excited about it. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Notice it's in the past tense there. We have obtained an inheritance. You know, in a sense, what's that mean? My guess is it means, you know, when you're born, you know, how did you gain the inheritance if you got an inheritance from your parents? Well, you were born. You know, that's what happened. You know, you didn't do anything else to deserve it. You know, you became part of the family, and that's why you get it. So that's, I think, why Paul can put it in the past tense. We're already part of the family. So we've already obtained the inheritance. Now, that hasn't actually passed to us. But it's as good as done because we're born. A few more verses. being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works in all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So I mentioned that before. You know, it's an earnest. It's in English or in America, we call it a down payment, right? So you already have begun, in a sense, to inherit what you're going to get. But right now you just have this, you know, you have the Holy Spirit as a, you could say, a down payment. It's part of your eternal inheritance that you already have. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, you read Ephesians 1, and I ask you the question, who needs rights? This is what God is doing for you because he wants to, because he has a relationship with you. You know, who needs rights? We don't need rights. You know, we have a relationship that we don't deserve with the most powerful being in the universe, the one who is responsible for the universe, and who wants to share it with us. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Okay. I'm going to conclude, but I want to just maybe one more point. I already kind of said it, and that's if we're part of the family, all right, not if, we are part of the family, but considering that we are part of the family and we get to participate in the family activities, what are the benefits? And this could be, you know, a whole series of sermons, and there's no way I could put up a board. I'm not going to do it. And we could all come up with our ideas of what the benefits are. Just let me read a few verses, and we'll go back to Psalm 103, because it actually uses the word, at least in the King James, the word benefits, and shares a lot of them. So that's where I'll go. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Rick was just playing that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And here it just starts listing some. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. We don't need rights because he executes judgment and righteousness. Now, sometimes not when we would like it, but he does it. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Like I said, Rick was just playing this, if you heard before. He has not dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 13, like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So that's just a brief description of some of the benefits that we have because we're in this relationship. We're in this family relationship. And because we're part of the family, we don't need rights. We don't need guarantees. We don't need declarations or constitutions or any of this, really. I mean, we have the Bible as, in a sense, a constitution, but we don't need all that. What you have is a family relationship with God. And that's the way the Bible chooses to describe it, because I assume that's the best way we can understand it. So God loves you. He's chosen you to be one of the heirs of his power and his fortune. So because of that, you don't need any rights. I don't need any rights. Who would want to limit God? Say, all right, I have a right to this and that. What's God's answer to that? God's answer is, I got a lot more for you. Don't limit me. What a wonderful inheritance awaits us. And what tremendous privilege we already enjoy because we're already part of the family. In Ephesians, I got to go back there. I'm going to read a few verses in Ephesians in closing. Literally in closing. That'll be the last thing I have to say. Ephesians 3, and I'll start in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. You're part of that family, right? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's why you don't need rights. I'm going to read that again. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.